We live in the story of Jesus. That's the distinctive thing about being a Christian, that in Jesus Christ, God finally came down and he worked out God's way of salvation, the way of the Lord. And that journey did not end with his crucifixion, but it took a new turn and he rose from the dead. And it didn't end with his resurrection. He appeared to his disciples for 40 days and gave them the gospel that they were to preach in the whole world. The report has been finished and the reporters were commissioned to go out. And then he led them to his last point on earth, and that is he ascended to heaven. And we're just going to look at what that means for us as Christians who live in the story of Jesus. So let's begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son into the world and that in him, our humanity, flesh and blood, was taken up by deity to join humanity to you. And we thank you that he went all the way and he stood with us in our place under the curse of the law, under the judgment of God for all the sin of the world, and he died. We thank you that he died in obedience to you and you accepted the sacrifice. He was buried and he rose again. He made the news and he sent the news and he ascended to heaven. And today as we look upward to see what that really means, how he engages us in his full story of redemption and salvation, open our eyes. And we pray that the church would continue to be his body, his social organism on earth, via which he still sheds his light around and gives his grace to a world that has even turned its back on him. And we thank you for that amazing grace, and may we be part of it and pray for our country as we see it in many ways wandering and falling apart as it wanders away from you. And may we still be here as a witness that the hour of God's favor is still with us, in which people are called to turn to you again. And you do forgive and you do give eternal life, and we thank you for it. In the name of our Lord Jesus, amen. As I've already pointed out, we as Christians live in the full story of Jesus Christ, a story that began with his birth. And we read of that at the beginning of Luke's gospel, how heaven came down and engaged people to bring the Lord Christ into this world. And he began very humbly. He was born in a stable, laid in a manger, and there among animals, among the lowest class of people, the shepherds, he made his entrance into this world. He was raised in Nazareth, which was a despised town, a very low-class town. And there he was hidden, he was raised to work at the lower level of the economic world, and that is as a carpenter, a woodworker. And we know that he stepped onto the public stage when John the Baptist was the prophet raised up, calling the people to repentance, to prepare the way of the Lord. And there he went to be baptized. And that was amazing because he, the sinless one, decided to stand beside people who were confessing their sins to prepare their hearts for the coming one, the kingdom of God. And there he identified with mankind, not where we're religious, where we're proud, where we're confident or self-righteous, but he identified with us where we confess our sins. And he took up the burden of our sins. We know that he went back to Galilee and he carried out a powerful ministry, preaching the wonderful good news of the kingdom and working miracles as signs. But it all ended with him in his last journey down to Jerusalem to keep the Passover. And as he made his way with the throng of pilgrims, he came to one of his favorite spots on the Mount of Olives. And that is the mountain that is there overlooking Jerusalem. There was a little village called Bethany. And there Jesus had three friends, Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. And there he would often be entertained with his disciples. And so as he was now making his last journey into Jerusalem, on the descent, he came to Bethany. And it was there that he told his disciples to go and get the donkey with the foal. And there he was placed on the foal of the donkey. And it was there that the pilgrims all of a sudden gave them that grand entrance into Jerusalem by putting their garments in front of him and waving the palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna to the King! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Peace in heaven and glory in heaven!" And Jesus made his way into Jerusalem. Now we know that he entered on that Sunday, and by the next Sunday, he rose from the dead. It was a fast-paced week. A lot happened. History turned around. Jesus was crucified, he was buried, and he rose again. And then for 40 days, he appeared to his disciples. And he put them through the transforming experience of changing their whole view of what it means for the Messiah to come and the work that he came to do and how they understood the Hebrew Scriptures of the Old Testament. And now they saw everything from a new point of view. And then one day, he took them on a journey back up the Mount of Olives. And we read in Luke 24, verses 50 to 52. "And he led them out as far as Bethany. And lifting up his hands, he blessed them. And while he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple blessing God." That was his last step in his journey on earth that began with being born in the manger. And now here at Bethany, he ascended into heaven. Now what we're going to do this morning is just look at what that really means for the gospel story in which we live, what that means for us. The first thing I would like to just point out is that the truth of God, and this is true of the Old Testament, is not just in the words that are spoken, like the Ten Commandments. But the Ten Commandments themselves are set in the action of God that really took place on earth. It begins with, "I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And you'll notice Egypt is mentioned in the Ten Commandments because there's a geographical reference, because God uses this world with its geography as the stage on which he reveals himself. And this is true of the gospel story as well. You know, Bethlehem, Nazareth, Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, there are real geographical references, and you really can't in spirit and mind get into the story without some understanding of the map and living within the scene in which this happens. And it's interesting that Luke here references the ascension of Jesus in Bethany. And if you go back, the previous mention of Bethany was in the story of Palm Sunday, his triumphal entry. And when we see Bethany as the reference point, all of a sudden we begin to see the ascension of Jesus coming into real focus. Because first, when Jesus made his last entrance into Jerusalem, Luke tells us that the air was electrified. People really believed that the kingdom of God was about to appear. As Jesus had performed those miracles, and there in Jericho, he healed the two blind men. In answer to their cry, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us, have mercy on me." And there Jesus healed to confirm that he is the Son of David, the Messiah, the promised King. The pilgrims took that up with the excitement, and that's what charged them. So that when Jesus arranged for his entrance, riding on a donkey, they were ready to be the parade to announce him as the coming king. But by Jesus' own design, he built in a wonder, a paradox. Rather than coming in, riding on a horse, with his soldiers, armed, with a show of military power, exalted in pride, he came humble, lonely, not threatening at all. And so the first message of Jesus as the coming king is that he is the king who comes humble and gentle. And what is it that engages people with him is not his power to overthrow Rome, his power to destroy his enemies on earth, but rather his power to heal, and to save. And he made it very clear. Now he's coming to the city of the king, Jerusalem, not to conquer in a worldly way, but really to continue to serve, to really deal with the deepest problem of mankind and serve us where we have a universal problem. Some are blind, some are lame, some can't talk, some can't hear, but we all are in sin under the sentence of death. And it's that universal problem that he came to solve, and he made his way to the cross, and he died, and he rose again. Now we come back to Bethany, and it's interesting having Bethany now as the little village where Jesus manifests the nature of his kingdom, a humble village. There on the mountainside, overlooking Jerusalem, he comes as the humble king. And now he leads his disciples back to Bethany. And they would no doubt in their imagination recall the descent from Bethany when they introduced him as king to Jerusalem. And now retracing that back to Bethany, they would be talking about the kingdom of God. And then they see Jesus ascend to heaven. And here's the second side of his kingship. He did say to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Had Jesus claimed to have an earthly kingdom, a worldly kingdom, so that his servants would be soldiers that would fight for him, it would have been an all-out war with Rome that was ruling the world at this time. And even Pilate realized that this one is innocent. He really isn't a threat to the military, political power of the world. Jesus said to Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Well, what is it of? Well, the ascension showed that he was now the humble king on earth to be the exalted king in heaven. And boy, did that bring about a change of point of view. Now that we have shown the movement of the story, the one who at Bethany came to present himself as the humble king on earth, now there in Bethany is lifted up to be the exalted king in heaven. And Jesus set the sights on that for the Jews, especially the Jewish leaders. And so let's trace that journey. You see, when Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time on Palm Sunday, he engaged with the leaders in the temple in controversy. It was a sparring match for a few days. They were trying to trap Jesus, and Jesus gave them answers. And this discussion came to the point that they couldn't, by words, defeat Jesus. You can read it yourself. It was a long discussion, a controversy that was carried out in the temple. Now, after all had been silenced, and sometimes, you know, when arguments don't go anywhere, everybody just retreats. We're not arguing any further. Jesus ended the discussion by presenting them a riddle in Luke chapter 20, verses 40 to 44. It says in verse 40, "For they no longer dared to ask him any questions." They didn't dare because he always stumped them. He always gave them something to think about. He cornered them. And so they said, there's very little point in us daring to engage him further. And now it was his turn to put his question before them. In verse 41, "But he said to them, 'How can they say that Christ is David's son? For David himself says in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' David thus calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" There's this paradox that Jesus is putting before them. And Jesus is not doing it in order to deny that the Messiah is David's son. But he wants to open the eyes of the Jewish leaders to realize that he isn't just David's son, because he is also called David's Lord, because David in the psalm calls him my Lord. And how can the son be the Lord of the human father? Of course, there's only one answer that Jesus is pressing, and it's going to come up, and that is, if David's son is also the son of God. And the Son of God is the one who carries out divine authority on earth at a higher level than David, the king, the human father, carried out. The Messiah is greater than David. And the Messiah is not merely the human son of David, but he takes up the covenant of kingdom and he carries it out at a level that neither David nor Solomon nor any of the kings of Israel could carry out. And read the Old Testament, really is true. Those prophecies of the Messiah, they present a king who will never fail and bring in an eternal kingdom because he's presented ruling with the very proportions, dimensions of God on earth. No longer a fallible human being, even like David, who always fails and brings the house down, not only on his own head, but on the head of his descendants. So Jesus presses that on them, and they didn't dare answer. They realize if they open up their mouth now, they're going to be entangled with something that they are refusing to acknowledge. Now, I want to tell you something, especially with people with power. If ever you bring it to the point that they go silent on you, there is a English saying, silence is consent. But believe me, with people who are in power, silence means we're not going to discuss with you anymore and we're going to plot to bring you down. And indeed, for Jesus having put this riddle before them and they refusing to answer it, in short order, they had him arrested. And now he stood before the Sanhedrin, which is the highest council among the Jews, authorized by Rome to have authority over all matters religious among the Jewish people. And Jesus was arrested and taken from Gethsemane and now in a pretrial. And we read of it in Luke 22, verses 66 to 71. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both the chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips." In the other gospel, we learn that they took this confession of Jesus here as blasphemy. And so let's just open this one up. You see, they remembered what Jesus had said, the riddle he put before them. And in their own minds, they knew what Jesus was pressing on them, that the Messiah, the Son of David, really is the Son of God, who is seated by God at God's right hand. And that means he's not under God's feet. Of course, he couldn't be above God to subdue God. But at the right hand of God, he has the authority of God, equal to God, to fully carry out as the executive all of God's authority and reign in heaven and on earth. And they realized that for the Messiah to have that level of authority at the right hand of the power in heven on high, he'd have to be the Son of God. But that is something they refused to face. And so when they had arrested Jesus, they pressed him on this point. "Do you really believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God?" And Jesus again was evasive because he knew that they would misunderstand what he's saying, because what they were after was this. If he claimed to be the Christ, and all Jews believed that the Christ would defeat, if he came, the Roman power, the Gentile power, he would come as a military conqueror. He would be completely misunderstood, and then they would have the charge to hand him over to Rome as a traitor. And you got to be really careful, especially when you deal with powerful people. The questions they ask are not genuine questions. They're not seeking genuine information. They're setting you up to bring you down. And Jesus was very wise in not handing him over to be defined by their questions in their minds. By the way, a practical point. We're disciples of Jesus. We have to follow him. And I'm going to tell you, at this level of genuine, wily wisdom and wit, we need to follow him. Because so often people will ask us questions in order to define us in their mind and condemn us and work it against us. And often we have to deal with the person asking the question and not directly with the question, which is a trap. It's just a bit of wisdom in following Christ. But what Jesus did say is, from now on, and that means after you have crucified me, you're going to see the Son of Man seated, enthroned at the right hand of the power of God. Now, once again, they're going to have to struggle with this because Jesus is picking this very language out of Daniel chapter 7, in which Daniel saw the great empires of the world that are godless coming out of the sea of Gentile chaos, doing their work, fighting against God's purpose and against God's people. And then at the end, he sees a vision that there is the Ancient of Days, which is God Almighty on high. And one like the Son of Man, riding on a cloud, coming to the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man in Hebrew idiom simply means the human being. And he would be the human being who inherits everything God gave to Adam and to mankind through all his covenants. He's the one man who is in that relationship with God to represent all mankind. But now he is seen in heaven, coming to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days is giving him the kingdom, the power, the glory, the honor to rule from heaven over all his enemies, all the enemies of God, over all the earth. Now, these leaders, they understood the scriptures, and they could connect it with the reference to Daniel chapter 7, but they heard something. What you're saying about the Son of Man and you being the Son of Man could only be true of someone who claims to be the Son of God. Now, it's at this point that I think we as Gentiles need to reconnect with biblical thinking. You see, in the Bible, inheritance was very different from what it is among us today. Because, you know, the father, he has the estate. And then when he dies, they open his will. And after he's died, he distributes his goods, his estate, his wealth, among his children, his offspring. End of story. That's not biblical at all. In the Bible, the inheritance happened while the father was living. And that is, he would have a son, and especially if he had an only son. And if it wasn't an only son, it would be the firstborn son. And when the son reached the age of full responsibility, which, as far as I can gather, would be around the age of 30, when he's finally a fully matured man, the father would make the son his heir in the sense that he would become co-owner of the estate with the father. And that means that the son would have all of the authority, the name, everything of the father. And in terms of authority over the estate, he would be equal to the father. And by the way, even in nature, he was equal to the father because, after all, he has the father's blood, the father's genes. He is the father's son, one in nature with him, one in name with him, one in authority. But the difference between the father and son now would be this, that the father is the source of all this authority. It is all given to the son, and the son is the executive, the one who carries it out. And being the younger man, he'd be the one who would go out and deal with the world out there and the affairs of the business of the estate and with the workers and so on. And in that view, for Jesus to claim to be the Son of God, the Jews understood full well what he meant, that he was equal to God, only with this one difference. That God was the Father, who is the invisible, transcendent source of all God's ways and all God's authority. But God carries out his full role as God in relation to the world through his Son. Now that's why whenever the Jews, you read it in the Gospels, really heard what Jesus meant when he called himself the Son of God, they always reacted with the rage against blasphemy and they always instantaneously wanted to kill him. And that's why they said, what further evidence do we need? We've heard it from his own lips. He is claiming to be the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of God on high in heaven. He doesn't limit himself to being a human being who dies and goes to Sheol like the rest of us. And then he is claiming to be at the side of God, equal with God, carrying out the whole executive power and authority of God over all creation. For them, this was an outrageous claim. And in their zeal for their monotheism, they judged it as blasphemy. And it's interesting, that is the only charge that Jesus gave himself up to. And that is this claim, that indeed through his crucifixion, he would ascend to this role of being the divine executive of all kingdom and authority in heaven. And so they crucified him. And of course, when we as Christians look at that story, we can appreciate exactly what he meant. That after all the enemies that need to be put under the feet of God are not the human enemies that God's people struggle with on earth, but they're the great spiritual enemies that separate God's creation from himself. What are God's enemies? They are sin, death, and the devil as the ruler of this world who got between God and mankind. How would sin be defeated? But by sacrifice of blood, as the whole Old Testament testifies. That after we have broken the law and sinned, the law itself must only be fulfilled in the sentence of death for sin. And when Jesus died, he carried that out as the Son of Man, as the representative of mankind to God. But he carried it out as the Son of God, holding God's relationship with us to build a relationship with God under the sentence of death, which is the only correction, the only removal of the distorted relationship of disobedience in sin. He shed his blood. He rose again. And now here we get the second enemy of God defeated, death. And in Jesus Christ, all of a sudden, life bursts forth from the dead. None of us, none of our death can bring about life from the dead because we die under sin and there's nothing we can do to bring life out of death. But in Jesus, the great enemy of God and the human soul has been defeated in his resurrection. But then it has to be one step further because there's the devil. And the devil has been like the moon in an eclipse, come between the world and God. And the world now is in the shadow of that evil, alienated from God. And the devil got his foothold between God and mankind through sin. And once sin is defeated, and once death is defeated, the devil's kingdom is in principle defeated. And Satan no longer holds that spiritual rule and dominion over all the nations of the world. But Jesus Christ now takes that authority in heaven, breaks through, as it were, that shield of evil, and opens up heaven to us and the kingdom of God, established in the heavens itself, now exercising the saving and liberating authority over all the earth. You see, when Jesus spoke about the kingdom of God, that's what he had in mind, because he saw kingdom from God's point of view, not from our point of view. And let me just illustrate it so we can get into the thinking. You know, there's parents, and they have a teenager who has messed things up, ruined things, spoiled the neighbor's property, committed property crimes, and so on. Now, from the teenager's point of view, all that needs to be done is he needs to be off the hook, not get in trouble with angry neighbors and so on. And if dad was foolish enough that he would use all of his power and authority to undo his neighbor so his teenager can get off the hook, he'd be a terrible dad, right? But when it's presented before the father, if the father is righteous and loving, he realizes the first business here is not getting my teenager off the hook out of trouble, but it is getting everything right in my little personal world with my neighbor, making sure that the law is upheld, justice is upheld, bringing about the peace of true kingdom. And so from the father's point of view, the evil is the sin. and the destruction it has caused. That has to be fixed up. Although from the teenager, in a selfish way, the sin is a great thing. The only way that he would look to dad's money is simply to bail him out. You see that? Now, you see, we as human beings think this way. We sin. We feel the guilt and the shame. We see the destruction. And we look to God simply to solving the problem from our selfish point of view. But Jesus came to deal with sin from God's point of view. The covenant has been broken. The curse of the covenant must stand. God must bring the relationship through in obedience to the total covenant. And that is where it's broken, in obedience to God's judgment under sin. What we need is not merely a healing, a political salvation that is going to collapse because it's all under the sentence of death. We need a relationship of life from the dead that God has to bring about in him being the very source of life. What we need ultimately is not a little petty kingdom in which we can have our holidays and our investments secured and our household secured and our garden when everything in the world is under the reign of evil. By the way, we're facing this one again. We used to have the rule of law and justice and good order that really gave you property rights and material rights and rights in the world. And we've seen that as a nation, as a civilization has turned from God, they can't hold on to anything anymore. And believe you me, it's all in place that the ground under your house is not yours. And the government does not guarantee it to you. It's giving it away. They can't hold on to anything. They can't even hold on to your gender or to your body parts. The laws are all written. They can't hold on to life. They're quite frankly the last human right, and the crowning human right is they'll kill you. And that's what happens when we turn from God, the source of life. We can't hold on to anything anymore. So Christians, don't pray for your petty kingdom on earth, because the ground underneath has been swept away. It's really true. And the spiritual ruler of the age, denying you everything and holding you captive, prisoner to fear. And believe me, when Jesus came to bring in the kingdom of God, he cut through it all. And he went to claim the everlasting life, the reign of God and everlasting life. And he's engaging us to enter into that. It's a new creation. There is a new world coming that we must enter. Now that we have seen how Jesus set the point of view, that it is precisely through his humble service and defeat in Jerusalem, being crucified and buried, that he himself would do the conquering work, the first phase of kingdom, to defeat the enemies of God and the soul, and to break through the great barrier between God and mankind, and bring the reign of eternal life into this world. But now, what about the disciples? We know, as the story goes on, they really, really struggled to adjust their point of view. And 2,000 years later, Christians haven't changed. The vision of the ascension engages us with a deep mind struggle. So let's continue the story. First of all, there is a major shift in expectation. In Luke 19:11, we learn that as the disciples and the pilgrims were now going toward Jerusalem from Jericho, they were expecting that the kingdom of God would immediately appear. And they saw this as some big flash of light, major outward signs, major, as it were, convolutions destroying evil, major glory for Jerusalem, a city glittering now with glory. The power of the politics is ours. How many Christians still dream of the kingdom of God coming that way? To Ottawa, to Washington, D.C. We're always defeated. We're always disappointed again. Well, Jesus led the disciples to the final disappointment when he gave himself over to be crucified. Oh, rather than the kingdom of God appearing, it seems like all the evils of the world, spiritual and human, converged on Jerusalem and committed the greatest crime that the human race could ever commit, crucifying God come to us. Well, the disciples, how did they navigate that one? Let's go to Luke 24. Verses 17 to 21. Now, this is on Resurrection Day. Jesus joins two disciples as they're going home, confused and discussing everything that's happened, only to get more confused in their minds. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Remember that. He met them as sad disciples. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these days? Why, after all, the whole city was engaged with this business." And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. Now our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." You'll notice they said, "We had hoped." In other words, you see, these disciples were just like all of us. Our vision is lateral. And our hope, the hope of our mind and our heart, is really focused on the horizontal plane. We're looking on someone here in time and space within our world or somewhere to bring about the redemption of God's people, which involves the redemption of the world of God's people. And that's very much our natural perspective. But Jesus gave himself over to be crucified, and one of the things that it did is it shattered all religious hopes that are natural to us in Jesus. He did not come to establish his kingdom in Jerusalem on earth as an earthly kingdom. Now, Jesus engaged them for 40 days to get them to see things from a different point of view. And then, as we have seen, he led them up to Bethany, where they had introduced him as the humble king. And it is there that he lifted his hands and he went up to heaven. He finally changed the vision, the line of vision for all Christians, from being horizontal, looking for Jesus to establish his messiahship, his kingdom, physically on earth, in some political, social redemption, but rather looking up to heaven and seeing his kingdom on high. Now, heaven here is not divorced from earth. It's not some five-star retreat in the clouds where God and angels are enjoying music while the earth is struggling below. In the Bible, the heavens rule. Heaven is the great court from which God himself rules the entire world. But now it says politics of heaven, the council of God, rather than the politics of earth, as people micromanage their purposes and lives on earth. When Jesus ascended, the kingdom did not vanish. Finally, the kingdom was established right at its source, and that is God's rule over all things in heaven. But now that rule of God is carried out by the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, that everything that he came to earth in joining humanity and deity together would now be realized from heaven itself in its rule over earth. The second thing about heaven is, on earth you're always looking at only one place, one spot. But heaven is over all of earth. And if Jesus now takes his place in heaven, he takes his place over all the earth. And of course, this is what he had in mind when he taught the disciples, that from now on, you're going to have to go out to all the nations and give them this news. The Holy Spirit's going to be poured out, and the relationship now between people in heaven, God's court, will no longer be fixated on one location, which was until then Jerusalem with its temple. But rather, it is going to be a relationship that, just like wherever you're on earth, you're under heaven. Wherever disciples on earth and believe in Jesus, they're directly related to God. And that relationship is never pinned down to a physical location. His presence is omnipresent, is everywhere. His rule is everywhere. And this is really true, that for the ascension of Jesus, things change for the church, because rather than having a place that becomes the center on earth to which we all have to look, like the Muslims have their Mecca, even the Roman Catholics have reinvented religion by having their Vatican. And it is interesting that human eyes, religious eyes, always want to look at what you can see, and therefore they, as it were, have a center like the hub for the spokes of a wheel. Whereas the gospel has brought about a new relationship. And that is that if you're worshiping God this morning in South Africa, or in China, or in Russia, or in Holland, or England, or America, South America, or here, we don't have to look anywhere on earth for the kingdom of God to be funneled, to channel to us. But by faith and by the Spirit of God, we all have a direct relationship with Christ overall. And this is, of course, not unique to us, that we're the only ones. We recognize that we're worshiping the Lord with all who call upon his name in every place. It's a universal church. It's a universal mission. And it is one relationship with God that is directly accessible there and opened up for creatures on earth, wherever they are. It's almost like this, that if you see an anthill and they're scurrying around, the ants on the ground, this ant is in a relationship with that ant. This ant is close to the hill or on the hill or whatever. But you who stand above it actually have an equal vision and relationship with all of the ants and the whole. And we have to remember that about Jesus' ascension, because so often we slump into the localized, the me-centered world. Jesus is in my heart. I'm going to tell you, if he's in your heart, he's in your heart as the ascended Lord over all hearts. Never confine him to your heart. We give Jesus a throne in your heart. God did not give him that throne. He gave him the throne in heaven over all. Don't shrink him to your little subjective life. Or people can say, Jesus is present in our little gathering. Yes, he is, but only as the Lord of heaven and earth over all. And therefore, yes, as he touches us by the Spirit where we are, we're always connected with him directly as Lord over all, carrying out the whole will of God and the kingdom of God throughout all history. And therefore, you see, we as Christians now are in this direct relationship with him to follow him. Now, I'm going to just quickly outline how in those few verses at the end of Luke 24, that is 51 to 53, the relationship has been set up between Christ and the church. It says, while he blessed them, he departed from them and was carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple blessing God. You see, here the relationship is set up. I would call it the axis between heaven, the throne of heaven where Jesus is as the Son of Man, and on earth where his disciples are. And the relationship is set now between them. So we're going to look at Jesus' relationship side of it and then ours. Christ is... he lifted up his hands, and in that sense, he's acting like Aaron the high priest, blessing the worshiping community, and he gives them blessing. Now, you might say, sounds good, but what does that mean? Well, you know, the word blessing here in the Bible is the word from which we get our word eulogy, and we give eulogies at funerals, and we know what a eulogy is. It is us speaking good and nice words over the person who has died. And we bless his memory that he is remembered for good. So eulogy, or this blessing, is a spoken blessing. It would be like Aaron saying, the Lord bless you, keep you, and be with you. But you see, when God gives us a blessing, even if it is through human lips, God's word is always power. Whatever God says, he imparts. And what is the great blessing that Jesus gives to them? There is the blessing. You got to think that as he raised his hands, they saw the prints of his sacrifice, nail-pierced hands. There's a tremendous priestly blessing of forgiveness through the blood of Jesus that opens up a direct relationship with God in heaven. There's the blessing of life. He rose from the dead and he promised them the Holy Spirit now. The very Spirit by which he worked and lived and that raised him from the dead now would be given to them, and they would have the blessing of eternal life working as life from the dead within them. Boy, I tell you, when Jesus imparts the good that he has to us, what a blessing. There's the blessing of kingdom. Yes, in the world, evil still rages. It fights back, but he has conquered. He has been victorious. And even in our dying and our defeat in this world, by faith, we're only victors. And the power of eternal life cannot be destroyed by the mortality of the body or death in the body. There's tremendous blessing. And it was real. Read the book of Acts, how that blessing that Jesus gave to his disciples by giving them the Holy Spirit, how powerful it was. And it set them on a course that changed the course of world history. But what about their side? It says they worshiped him. Now, of course, this is, for the Jewish mind, the real stumper. Because you worship God only. And worship happens where God encounters people. And people respond intuitively by lowering themselves to the ground, because that's what the word worship means. And they place themselves under God, and therefore visibly set a relationship between the God who appears and speaks, and mankind placing him under God on the ground, receiving that relationship. And then you give your life to God as an axis, as it were, that this God who has encountered you, now that encounter is received on earth. And through you, God now has a personal relationship with the world, with your personal world. Worship is really physically relating to God, responding to him, and closing the relationship that God opens up by his encounter with us, and that we receive and close by our worship of him. And you see, the reason why the disciples worshiped God, it was an intuitive response. They had a lot of Old Testament for it, because in the Old Testament, when God appears, now in the Old Testament, it is a metaphor. God rides in on a chariot on the clouds because he is in heaven. And he comes and he encounters us. We learn from Acts 1 that he ascended in a cloud. And they saw that Jesus is now going into the very realm of God's authority at the right hand of God. And their intuitive response was to worship him. Because in him, they encountered God finally and fully in his ascension, finally on earth with all of God's authority. And the church has been a worshiping community ever since, worshiping Jesus because of his story from birth to ascension, bringing God to us and us to God. But then you'll notice it says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And this is where we have to hear the note of sadness. Remember, they were sad when they told Jesus about what had happened in Jerusalem. Now they're returning from Bethany with great joy. How is that sadness turned into joy? Because they saw that through all the sorrow of losing their beloved master, of having their hope shattered on earth, why they have now the Christ in heaven blessing them. And now in a way that the presence of God, the temple of God, can spread through the whole world. What a joy. But I really think that it's interesting that they returned to Jerusalem, because Jesus said, stay in Jerusalem. But Jerusalem was the place where Christ was crucified. It was very scary for them because they were associated with a criminal, one judged to be a criminal. Why would Jesus send them back to the very place of conflict, the arena of conflict, and then they would go back with joy? I can tell you, it's been true ever since. In your life, where you've had your conflicts, your deep battles of contradiction with people, when you really enter into the joy of the Lord will always want you to return with that joy of victory right there where you were made really sad, and bring the victory and the joy of the Lord into that situation. That's one of the effects of living in the story of Christ, that the saddest moment he was crucified is called Good Friday, not Bad Friday. And it's transformed into a joy that we can bring back into the Bad Friday scene as Good Friday now. We as Christians are not called to be preppers and to hide and to escape for our safety in fear and trembling, but to bring the joy and the victory of the Lord back into the world, the arena of our conflict. And then there they went right into the temple that Jesus had left on earth, and continually in the temple blessing God. And it's a relationship of blessing. Christ blesses them and they bless God. Why? He speaks his word, imparting by his word what he has for their good. And we speak our word, imparting what we have to contribute. And you know what that is? He is Lord in heaven. We receive him on earth. And we give him a relationship on earth. He is our Lord. And what a blessing it is after, let's say, a father who wasn't estranged from the teenager, speaks words of love and impartation, even putting all his resources there for the help of the teenager. The teenager's blessed, but how blessed the father is when the teenager accepts it and says, "You're my father. I receive this relationship." And you know, the same is true with the Lord. What a blessing it is for him to give everything to us. But what a blessing it is to him for us to worship him and to declare him Lord and give ourselves as his body to carry out his work on earth. And that brings the church into that last event of Jesus' story on earth, that where there in Bethany, he ascended and the relationship was closed. Now between Jesus as the ascended Lord and King and his disciples as his body on earth, a relationship of blessing, of worship, and of joy. Now this is a relationship that never ends, because the relationship on earth following Jesus around Galilee and Judea ended with the crucifixion. But the relationship of Christ in heaven and we with him will never end. It's eternal.